Lord Jesus, we thank you again for an opportunity to gather together, and I just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts tonight to hear what you have to say through your word. Thank you for this lesson on the joy of salvation. Thank you for Paul and for all that he went through so that we could be here today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began our look at the fourth letter of Paul, and it was during Roman custody, and we know he was under military custody. Do you remember why last week? What was military custody? Chained to one guard 24/7, so we know that's what he was under. The date of the writing is somewhere between 60 and 61 AD, and the occasion for writing is he was sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and Epaphroditus had become ill while he was there, and so he was sending him back a little early, and this is really a letter of commendation saying that he had indeed fulfilled his mission to Paul, and also to thank him for their financial support. We talked about the city of Philippi. It was a small Roman colony, and when you had an area that you wanted to have a military presence without putting a military there, you would set up a Roman colony. And it was very much like just being in Italy. They had the same amenities that you would have. You would have your theaters and your baths and your activities and all of that. But how do you entice 2,000 to 10,000 retired military men to move from their homes and go to some little tiny colony? Do you remember some of the incentives that they gave them? Citizenship and no taxes. Between the two of them, those were pretty good incentives. But you remember this is a culture based on honor and shame, and everybody had your status, and you didn't get to move much from your status. Except in these cases, when you were given citizenship in a Roman colony, you immediately became part of the Roman elite. So there was a lot of civic pride in these little colonies because they were indeed Roman citizens. We remember that when Paul arrived at Philippi, the year was somewhere around 50 or 51 AD, and you remember there was no synagogue there. It was a Roman colony. It was a fairly new city. Interesting enough, as I continued my study, I discovered that there was also some anti-Jewish sentiment in there as well. And when you think about Rome, remember they kicked out all the Jews. Remember that? It wasn't too far before this date. And that's because of something that was going on with this Christos. So we have a little bit of that going on there, and that fits in with our story in Acts 16. You remember Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke came there. They ended up being beaten and thrown in prison. And why was that in Philippi? Because they cast out the demon from the slave girl in Philippi. The problem was the slave girl had the demon that could tell the future, and her masters didn't appreciate that. So they were thrown into prison, and they were thrown in there without any trial or anything else. They were in the inner cell in chains, and what happened at midnight? A unique earthquake, very selective earthquake. It only hit apparently the area there to open all the gates and release all of the chains. And so we know that God used that miracle to bring the jailer and his family to faith. So there was at least two households of faith. Who was the other household of faith? Lydia. She was the businesswoman, and actually that is where the church began. It was in her home. She was a God-fearer before they arrived. Put on your thinking caps. Go back to the Old Testament. What does it mean if you were a God-fearer? You followed the one true God, but you were a Gentile, and you didn't become a Jewish proselyte, meaning you weren't circumcised or you weren't keeping a kosher household. So we know that Lydia was already seeking for the one true Lord, and when Paul introduced her to Christ, she immediately became a believer, and her home became the church. As we continue this letter, we're going to discover that she immediately began helping support Paul and the ministry. So she indeed and the church in her home were ministry partners. Besides financial help, they also prayed for him on a regular basis. We know that from this letter, this is one of the dearest churches closest to his heart, and we're discovering now that they were continuing to have the persecution just like he had when he was there. This letter is called his joy letter. Do you remember why it's a joy letter? Because he uses the word joy and rejoice 16 times in only 4 chapters here. And he's going to give us the secret to joy as we continue through this letter. And it is not based upon circumstances. It's based upon our choices to focus on Christ and what we have. And that is what brings peace and true joy in our lives. So last week we began with chapter 1. It was addressed by Timothy and Paul to all of the believers at Philippi. He began to thank God for them immediately, and then he gave their prayer. And I always love his prayers, because this is how we need to pray for one another. He prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul wasn't discouraged in his circumstances, was he? Here he's in prison, but he considered it an advantage. What was he rejoicing about? What was happening while he was in prison? The gospel was going out, and it was going to a very unusual place. Every palace guard knew the gospel and knew that Paul was there for Christ. He chose to rejoice in that. And his prayer was that the Philippian believers would also learn to rejoice in all of their circumstances. So we're going to pick up today on verse 27 of chapter 1, and Paul's now going to change the focus from what was going on with his circumstances to theirs. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul's talking to his ministry partners, and he says, no matter what happens to me, whether I have been released or whether I am not released, I want you to continue on the way you're doing. Continue on in your faith. Then he uses an interesting choice of words, because he says, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy. The Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship, and citizenship was a big deal there. He says, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy. And if you think about that, one of the big things in the Roman cities was emperor worship. The believers would not be involved in emperor worship, and so they would be viewed as bad citizens. And Paul is saying, no, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your citizenship in heaven and for the gospel of Christ. Notice the terms that he uses. He says their common struggle is striving and running together as a race. It's athletic terms. He's talking about how they advance the gospel. It's not an easy thing. They're working on it, just like you would do in an athletic competition. He says you have to be strong. You have to be focused. You have to keep striving as the gospel moves forward. There's some clues in the text here about the suffering that they're going through. They used words like frightened, those who oppose you. He said destroyed and saved. So we know that they were also experiencing persecution, just as Paul had when he was there. God's people have suffered persecution for the gospel or for God in the past. They were in AD and 61, and guess what? It's going to continue until Christ returns. In chapter 2, it says call to unity. When I was doing my research, it was interesting because the first century Greco-Roman people were extremely anxious about their future. And I thought, here they're part of the Roman Empire. You thought they had it all together, but they weren't. They were very, very concerned. They were concerned about finances. They were concerned about wars. And they were concerned about their fate and how the stars were lining up and what kind of hand they'd be dealt. So they were constantly looking to astrology and they were looking to magic to help them control their fate. Suffering, obviously, is something that you would want to avoid. And Paul here is encouraging them to remember that it's God who's in control. And he said, and suffering for him is to be considered a gift and a source of encouragement. In addition to everything that's going on without, he encourages them to remain strong and to be united from within. He begins with therefore, referring to their sufferings. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. With Paul's writing, in fact, all of the New Testament writers, we know that unity in the church is of primary importance. The church is to be in one mind, and he said they were to humbly place others above themselves. If the Philippians could continue to do this, even in the midst of their great suffering, Paul said that it would make his joy complete. Now, in this illustration here, he uses the word if, but if means since or because. And if you look at this, it explains why unity is so important to the believer. He says, since or because you have received comfort from the love of Christ, since you have received the common spirit, since you have received God's tenderness and compassion, then act accordingly to be united with Christ. Paul's concern is always for the testimony of the gospel, whether it's the individual or whether it's the church. In that culture, a lot of people are not going to hear the gospel, but they're going to be looking to the believers. They're going to look at their lives. And he says, a church that's united, a church that is serving one another in love, he says, is one that's going to advance the gospel. It's going to go unhindered. But what happens if believers start looking inward? My dad used to call them, you get ingrown eyeballs. You become self-centered. And what happens to the gospel? The gospel becomes marred. Paul warns against selfish ambition. We're going to find out as this letter continues that there was some people in the church that were disagreeing, and it was causing some tension in the church. And Paul called it vain conceit. Vain conceit is insisting upon having your own way. Now, none of us never would do that, right? We don't do that in the church. We don't insist on having our own way. Well, the root of vain conceit is pride. And so what's the solution to pride? It's humility. And humility is putting the well-being of others above your own self, especially during times of suffering and great difficulty. And where do we get the life of humility? Where's the best role model? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And so in verses 5 through 11, we have a picture of Christ's obedience. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard because that's the one I'm most familiar with. And then I'd like to read it again in the New Living Translation. So just so that we can hear it. It says, have this attitude in yourself with which also is in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now let me read it in the New Living Translation. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he didn't think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. In verse 5, we begin with what we need to have for unity. First, it's a right attitude. What's the attitude? Have this mind which is in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude of Christ. It's one of putting others ahead of yourselves. Look at what we have here in verse 6. Though he was God, from the very beginning Christ existed, he was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. In obedience to the Father, he was willing to come into his very own creation as a human being. And he didn't cling to the rights and the privileges that he had as God. Rather, he took on the role of a servant. The word is actual slave. I started thinking about that. A slave has no rights whatsoever. Here's God who created everything, who has all the rights and privileges, coming in to his own creation as a person that has no rights. And I thought, it just kind of was a new thought to me, that he would do that for us. In verse 8, in humility or being humbled, Christ was obedient. To me, obedient is to listen to and put the will of the others above your own. He was willing to do that, come into his own creation, knowing that he would die. And he died a death on the cross. This is a huge stumbling block for the Jews. Why is it a stumbling block? Because to die on a tree or to die on a cross is to be outside of God, to be outside of the covenant, to not be part of the covenant. And yet that's the very thing that he did. He fulfilled the covenant. When we were studying the covenant of Abraham back in Genesis 13, 15 through 18 and 19, you remember that God made a promise to Abraham. It says, through your seed, the whole world would be blessed. The Messiah will come from you. Man and God will be reconciled. And it was a conditional promise based upon, I will do this if you and all your descendants, Abraham, follow me perfectly. And you remember we talked about that. How would this happen? What if Abraham broke the covenant? When you signed a contract or a covenant, then the animals were part of the procedures. And you would sacrifice the animals and the blood would run together. And you remember that the covenanting parties would walk through the blood. First Abraham would walk through, and then the Lord would walk through. And each one that walked through, whatever the covenant was, if I break that covenant, then my life for breaking the covenant. Do you remember what happened on the night that God made the covenant with Abraham? The blazing torch and the smoking pot walked the blood path. And what was that? God walked the path for both of them, saying, this is unconditional. Whether Abraham and his descendants cannot keep this, I will pay the penalty. And on that day was the day he agreed that he would come and give his life. And now in obedience, here he is giving his life. Every time I think about this, I thought, why did he come in that generation? And why did he have to die on a cross? You know, we wear crosses around our neck, but do we really understand what the Roman cross was? There's not much information about it. And the reason is because even at that time, it was considered so cruel that you would not talk about it. You would also not write about it. And so we have very little information about it. But we do know that it was considered a slave's punishment. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was designed to be a warning to anyone who would try to come above their class or try to rebel against their class. We also know it was designed to torture. The whole purpose of it was to torture someone for as long as you can with the slowest death. And they were always beaten first, and then they were hung on the cross. We always say he was hung by his hands and his feet. That cannot be, because the weight could not hold it. We know now that they were nailed through the wrists, and that their feet were crossed, and it was through their ankles. We actually have bones now, and it could keep a person alive for up to 3 days that way. Death was very cruel, and one would die through dehydration and loss of blood. Because Christ did not demand his rights as God, and because he, in all humility, obeyed God even to the death of the cross, it was the Father's good pleasure to grant him the name. Did you see that? Names in the Bible are exceedingly important, aren't they? Because a name was given to you when you were at least 8 days old, and it was to denote either your character. I remember Ruth. Remember the story of Ruth? We had Chilion and Mahalion, weakling and pining. So sometimes names weren't good. But also, names were to reflect the role that you would have, or maybe your family's hopes and anticipation. And we know in the Bible that people's names were changed when God called them, weren't they? But gave this name to Jesus. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 10, we finally get the name. The name is Jesus, Yeshua. It's actually the same as Joshua, and it means salvation is from Yahweh. So every time you're saying the name Jesus, you're saying salvation is from the Lord. The name receives the highest honor and adoration in all of creation. Everything that was created in heaven and earth and under the earth, finally they will recognize Jesus. And Jesus of Nazareth, the title Lord, he's God of all creation. The position that he held before he came, it will be recognized by everyone. And I get so excited when I think about that, because that was God's plan from the very beginning. And here we see, and what does it do? And it brings glory to God the Father. I just love that. Well, Paul was convinced now that there is absolutely no sacrifice he or anyone else could ever make advancing the gospel that can begin to compare with what Christ willingly endured for us. To these Philippians who were enduring suffering for the name of Christ, he wanted to encourage them and say, you know what, even one day, those who are persecuting you will recognize that Jesus is Lord and bow to him. Well, what's the believer's response to such a great sacrifice that he's given for us? And that we find in verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even as I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Therefore, because of God's example of obedience, he encouraged them, you keep up the good work. You're running the race. You're doing well. You're following the teachings that I've been teaching. You're following the gospel. He says, keep on keeping on. He knows that they will faithfully continue on. Then he gives us those words, and work out your own salvation. You know, when I grew up, that was very confusing to me. But I think in your lesson today, by putting in athletic terms, we all are pretty clear. When you work out, it doesn't mean you're getting new muscles. It means you're taking what you have and you're strengthening and you're building it up. And it's always interesting to me that to build your muscles, what do you need? You need resistance. You need opposition. You need to do things that are strong. And same with our faith. It's great to have faith. But if it's never tested, it never can grow and it can never be strengthened. It's only in opposition. And they were going through persecution. They were going through struggling. And he said they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This simply means you have to get to that point where you realize you can't do it on your own. And you can rely on the Lord, because when you finally let go, you realize that he is faithful and he is the one that will give you strength. He wants them to remain strong and united even during these difficult times. And he said, I know God's at work. And I know he's going to continue to work in you because he's called you and he will bring it to completion. And then he described them like shining stars. I like that. We've seen that in Paul's other writing. If we think back to the time of Abraham, God said to Abram, look up at the stars. All those stars will be your descendants. But when you think about the night sky, it's dark, but those stars shine. And he says, that is what you will be. You're like shining stars in a dark world. We talked about that with Paul's other writings. I was talking about being in the cave in Carlsbad Cavern. Pitch dark, and yet when you just have a small light, it dispels the dark. And one of the gals came up to me this morning after that, and she says, you know, when it's really dark and you put the light dispels the dark. But she says, it never goes the other way. The dark never quenches the light. And I thought, how interesting that is, because God does call us to be a light. He says, I am the light of the world. And Paul says, we reflect his light. And he says, that's what we are to do. That's what they are doing in a dark world, a world that's without hope, to bring them to Christ. And as his spiritual children, Paul was anxious to present them to the Lord on that final day. And he wants to present them pure and blameless. And he says, therefore, I don't want you to be grumbling or complaining. What do we do in the midst of suffering? None of us grumble or complain, right? No. Okay, well, he says, in the midst of your suffering, don't be grumbling or complaining. We need to lift one another up. We need to continue to remain faithful, to be obedient. And he says, in doing this, then I know I will not have run in vain. Paul is thinking about standing before the Lord. Do you have any reason why he might be thinking this at this particular time? It's getting close. He's been in prison for a lot of years for no reason. He's not sure what's going to happen. But he's thinking about standing before the Lord. These people he loves, they're faithful ministry partners. And he's going to stand before the Lord and present them as his spiritual children, saying, this is the fruit of my ministry to the Gentiles. And he is looking forward to that. And as he thinks about it, he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. And I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. That seems kind of an odd statement, doesn't it? Until we think back to the Old Testament time. And I admit I had to go back because I didn't remember about the drink offerings. But as I did my research again, I realized that when you presented an animal to the Lord, quite often you would present a grain offering, an oil offering, or a drink offering. And what you would do would pour it on top, and as it burned, it would be as a sweet savor to the Lord. So Paul's picture here is they're an offering to the Lord, and he's an offering with them. And together they are presenting a sweet offering before the Lord, a sweet scent as they continue to work as ministry partners for the gospel. And he said, no matter what kind of suffering they're having to endure, he will rejoice. And he calls for them to rejoice as well. So this section today, it was all about joy of salvation. And Paul was wanting to take their eyes off the current situation and focus on Christ Jesus. In obedience to the Father, Christ willingly left his home in heaven to become one of us. He took on the status of a slave, and he was willing to die in our place. And now these people and us have the incredible privilege of taking the good news into the world. Their current situation was one of suffering for the name of Christ, and Paul was encouraging them they need to have the mindset that's the same as Christ Jesus. If they will focus on what they've received in Christ, that their true citizenship is not in the Roman Empire, but in heaven, and one day they will be with them, no one can take away their joy. Paul's own attitude was that he would choose to rejoice no matter what the suffering was. This particular section is related to suffering for the name of Jesus. It's related to suffering for the gospel. You and I don't have to experience what they did. we may have difficult circumstances and somebody may laugh at us or say something to us, but we are not physically being persecuted. But there are a lot of people in our world today that are suffering for the name of Christ. And I think what Paul is saying to them and what he would be telling to us is that we need to be in prayer for brothers and sisters that are suffering for the sake of the gospel. Many of them are dying. In fact, the statistics I've read is even more are dying now for the name of Christ than in the past. So I would just encourage us to continue to pray for all of those who suffer for the name of Christ, and that the gospel will continue to go forward to this dark generation. This particular suffering was talking about the gospel, but we're going to continue on because I know there's a lot of times in our lives that we're in difficult circumstances. And Paul is going to still address how do we have joy even in the midst of our circumstances today. Next week, Paul's going to talk about his travel plans and he's going to introduce us a little more to Timothy and to Epaphroditus. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Paul. I thank you for his writings, and I thank you for his reflection again and his clarity in writing on what you have done. Lord, as I read this, I must admit that it just seemed fresh and new and horrifying to realize what you would do for us. And I pray that each one in here would also be mindful of what you gave up so that we could be in a relationship with you, and what we have to look forward to because of that great salvation. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses to the gospel. And Lord, I just pray again that you continue to be with us this week. Keep us strong and bring us back together again next week. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.